Almighty God, we thank you once again for your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Would you help us understand the scriptures, apply the scriptures correctly, and to generally just handle the word of God correctly and rightly and responsibly this morning. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 12, I invite you to follow along with me as I read. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Well, when I was in college, each summer, our college ministry that I was involved with would do an annual 8-week summer intensive training in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. It was an opportunity for a summer to live and work in the Smoky Mountains while learning the basics of discipleship, practicing cold call evangelism, and doing both of these in the context of the fellowship of believers. Well, my last summer of college, I attended this summer leadership project, as they were called, and leaving aside the spiritual benefits that this summer afforded, it was also a generally refreshing atmosphere, because we would often spend our free time hiking in the mountains, exploring the mountain streams by swimming in them, and all the while marveling at God's creation that enveloped us all around. Well, one day, our group decided to drive into the Great Smoky Mountain National Park for an afternoon of recreation, and we settled on a spot with a deep spring, a deep pond, if you can imagine it, with an overhanging cliff about 50 feet or so above the water. Now, as you can imagine, as we got acclimated to this area, several people in our group began making their way up the rock formation to the cliff, jumping off the cliff, and safely splashing into the water below. Now, this wasn't exactly my cup of tea, but after watching several people in our group successfully splash into the water, climb to the top, and do it again, I decided to give it a shot myself. So I climbed to the top of this cliff, and after a few deep breaths of preparation, I closed my eyes, jumped, and fortunately I splashed safely into the water below. But when I came out of the water, I'll never forget what I saw. And that is several people in my group were just looking at me, sort of eyes wide open, mouth aghast, almost as if I had just survived a dance with death. I was perplexed. What just happened? So a friend of mine swam over to me, and he began to explain that when I jumped off the cliff, I didn't really jump. I sort of fell off the cliff, and they were convinced, everybody was convinced that as I made this 50-foot plunge, that I was going to, they were sure I was going to slam into the rock formation that protruded out of the cliff. I was going to hit them, and I was very likely going to be seriously maimed by it, if not dead. Now, I thought people were exaggerating, so I started asking more and more people, and more people in my group who had different vantage points on this situation, on my plunge, each confirmed how surprised they were that I made it out without a scratch, and each wisely advised that I not attempt that jump again. You see, what had initially seemed to me to be something relatively uneventful was actually a brush with death, or at least serious maiming when viewed from the perspective of those who had a better view on the situation. And had it not been for everybody's advice that I not try that jump again, I very well might have, and it very well might have ended poorly. You see, a change in vantage point can seriously alter how you and I move about in the world. Can alter everything about the basic life decisions we make on a day-to-day basis, to the hope we carry with us, to our general level of optimism and pessimism as we make our way in this world. And as we approach our text this morning, we're encountering the same dynamic at play. You see, Revelation was originally written and sent to the church located in a particular region of Asia Minor. Think modern-day Turkey. In the late 1st century AD. And these churches, broadly speaking, were dealing with the problem of exponentially increasing persecution from various fronts, from the Roman Empire that governed their territory to even the local Jewish population that was in their midst. Revelation is written to a people that are absolutely steeped in this environment, and as a result are burdened with how the promises of God and the kingdom of God that has come into their midst can be reconciled with their present experience dominated by persecution. How do they move forward when they can't see beyond their present experience, which is apparently dominated by persecution? And reinforces just how vulnerable they are as a church. How do they persevere when all they know is their perspective? Well, in short, God, through John the Apostle, takes them behind the curtain to give them another perspective and to show them the spiritual reality of the things they can't quite grasp from the perspective in which they view the world. At its heart, this is what apocalyptic literature does. John, the Revelation of John is part of this genre called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature does just that. It pulls back the curtain and shows us the full breadth of the reality that we can only see dimly from our perspectives. The entirety of Revelation does that. But our text this morning does that in a particularly important way. Because at the heart of the book as a whole, the church is shown the fundamental reality of their present life. Who the various actors working behind the scenes really are, and they're comforted by the truth that fortunately things might not be in reality what they appear to be by sight. So today's big idea is this: that which we often misidentify by sight, divine revelation clarifies by changing our perspective and inviting us to peer into the true nature of things, both in heaven and on earth. And our text reveals the true nature of three fundamental elements to our lives. It reveals the true nature of the conflict. What is our ultimate fight against as Christians? It reveals the true nature of the victory, and it reveals the true nature of the church. So the conflict, the victory, and the church. Simple three-point outline. So first, this text reveals the true nature of the conflict. And when this text opens, we meet these various characters or players within this highly symbolic and pictorial conflict. We meet this woman who's apparently clothed with the sun. We meet this great red dragon and the male child of this woman. As we continue in the text, the angel Michael and his angels, they appear on the scene, and they fight against this dragon who's subsequently defeated, and he's cast down from heaven. And as the text concludes, we read that this nearly defeated dragon pursues the offspring of the woman, but the earth comes to her aid. No doubt some details that we need to work through, wouldn't you say? But despite the various scenes and actors that are presented for us in this text that may appear at first glance to be somewhat random or unassociated with each other, John is actually giving us a unified picture. He's showing us one singular conflict which is viewed from two perspectives. We have, right at the outset, an earthly perspective on this conflict, and then a heavenly perspective on the very same conflict. The imagery of the conflict, which resembles something Lord of the Rings-esque, tells us that this is probably a significant conflict, one that has cosmic implications. But the question before us is, what is this conflict? And are we as the church in some manner actors or players within this cosmic conflict? Well, first, this is none other than the age-old conflict between Satan and the people of God that started in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. In the garden, immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, in some well-known texts, God pronounced a curse and a promise, first on Satan, then on Eve, and then on Adam. God told Satan, first, that the seed of this woman will bruise your head, and to the woman he said that there would be pain for her and her offspring in childbearing. And as the Old Testament plays itself out, this is precisely the dynamic that we find. The seed of Satan, who's represented in figures of the Old Testament like Cain and Saul and Edom, they wage war on the seed of the woman, represented in figures like Seth and Abraham, Moses, David, and Israel. And along the way, the seed of the woman, the people of God, groan in agony, almost as if in childbearing, for a better king, a Davidic king, a Messiah who would crush the seed of Satan and usher in the kingdom of God. This same conflict is looked at in Isaiah 26, 17 through 18. Let me read it. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. This is what the opening of Revelation 12 is intended to picture for us. The people of God, who are represented by the symbolism of this woman. And like I said, the Revelation is drenched in the Old Testament scriptures. So if we're reading all of this complex symbolism here at the outset, this is actually picking up on how Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel are described all the way back in Genesis 37. This is nothing more than the people of God symbolized in this woman, waiting in anticipation for deliverance from above as they fight for survival against this symbolism. Dragon. This is the conflict, then. The people of God waiting and longing in faith for the promises of God to be realized, despite the apparent threats to these promises from the seed of the serpent who wages war on the church and on her confession. So, who is then this great foe, this great red dragon, and what is the goal of this foe? Well, our first response would probably be to say that this is Satan. And we would be absolutely correct. The true identity of this dragon is told to us explicitly in verse 9 in our text. But John could have just told us at the outset, Satan, couldn't he? I mean, he didn't have to go through all the trouble of using this imagery and make us wait a few verses until we find out that, okay, this is Satan indeed. In other words, John didn't have to make it so complex, did he? But the reason John didn't make it overt is because the strategy of Satan in this age-old conflict is anything but overt. Satan is described in our text as a dragon, also known as a sea monster. The term Leviathan is also the same type of figure, because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, these figures of the dragon and Leviathan are associated very often with Egypt. And in later Jewish tradition, they're associated with Rome, two of the more formidable enemies of the people of God throughout their history. The point is this: Satan's tactic is to work through various means, often seductively, to slowly chip away at our devotion to the one true God, and ultimately, although futile, is to exterminate the people of God. And this strategy, whether by means of force or deception or both, is to destroy the church by drawing us away from our confession. This is what the imagery of water pouring out from the serpent's mouth is intended to communicate. This isn't a fairy tale. This is an explicit, symbolic picture of the very real lies that we encounter each and every day in seductive and banal forms. They're the type of lies that may appear at first as simply life-giving water, but when they crash into us, they're like a violent river that overwhelms us and then drowns us. They're the kind of lies that are as age-old as the garden, where Satan attempted to convince Eve that God really wasn't as good as he said he was, that his word really couldn't be trusted as he claimed it could be. The object of Satan is to drive a wedge in our fellowship with God. This is the true nature of our conflict. And it's all the more striking when it's set against this backdrop of the situation of John's original hearers and readers, who are faced with the very real possibility of death. But even though Satan may wage war on the bride of Christ through various aggressive means, like he did with Egypt, or like he did with Rome, and apparently like he did with apostate Israel, suffering and death for our confession isn't our greatest threat. In fact, the one who overcomes in Revelation is often the one who maintains his or her confession even unto death. The overcomer in Revelation is very often the martyr. Our greatest threat, then, is anything that calls us to compromise our confession by distorting the true nature of the gospel. That's Satan's tactic. And for that reason, one of the challenges of the Christian life is that we, as the church and as individuals in the church, learn how to become good exegetes of lies. Because we don't suddenly start believing lies overnight. Satan doesn't come to us as a red-horned figure with a pitchfork and tell us to compromise. Lies come through much more seductive avenues, just like they did for Israel. Irenaeus of Lyon, one of his more well-known work against heresies, Irenaeus of Lyon was an early church father, wrote about the second century AD. In one of his more well-known works, he opens up by explaining precisely this dynamic. Let me quote from Irenaeus. Irenaeus says this. He says, "Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest thus being exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than the truth itself." Now, this isn't the whole story. We're going to talk about the victory of Christ in a moment, which also gives the church real power and real victory over the tactic and the lies of Satan. But it's an important reminder for us at the outset. This is the function of this opening text in Revelation 12, is to remind the church that lurking behind the banal or even the attractive messages that we might slowly start to buy into over time, there's a dragon whose time is short and as a consequence rages war on the church. But second, there is a victory. And this text shows us the true nature of that victory. And as we might expect, the victory revolves around Christ. First, we read that this dragon attempted to devour the child, but Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, here we have a one-verse snapshot of Jesus' ministry. Basically, everything that we read about in the four Gospels is summarized in this one verse. And despite what it might seem, we're not being told that Christ's victory and his ascension to the throne of God was an escape from pain and suffering. That's not John's point here. And in fact, scholars maintain that one of the heresies John is combating in another book of John, 1 John, is exactly that notion, that Jesus somehow escaped pain and suffering. The point here is that what appeared to be success of Satan in Jesus' suffering and death was ultimately victory for him in his resurrection. The picture here is that Christ is called up to heaven, where he assumes the rule and reign with a rod of iron, an imagery that conjures up sort of the promises of Psalm 2, This is one of the central behind-the-scene curtains, behind-the-curtain realities, then, that Revelation invites we as the church to rest upon, namely that Christ is reigning, he is ruling, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father as the one who has conquered and the one who looks upon his church and guides us and protects us and loves us and woos us. But how do we see this rule? I think we could probably focus on a number of things. We could focus on the movements of history, and we could ask ourselves, where is the rule of Christ demonstrated when we see sort of everything out there? Or maybe we could look at some of the promises that come directly from Revelation, such as in Revelation 2, where the one who conquers is promised this share in the messianic rule. And we read those promises and we ask, well, when in the world is that going to happen? But the author of Hebrews, writing a few books before Revelation, reminds us of something critically important about this rule and reign of Christ. And that is, even though we don't see the enthronement of man at present, nor do we see this consummate reality that Revelation points towards, we do see Christ, who is indeed ruling in the midst of our foes, by restraining and conquering our enemies, as the gospel literally expands to the very ends and reaches of the entire earth. Christ is presently ruling and reigning by building his church locally and abroad, by calling out of the world a people to himself for his own glory, and then by driving you and I, friends, to repentance and faith daily as we battle temptation and sins. We bow down to a king, then, who doesn't rule remotely. He's not an absentee landlord. In fact, one of the images that's beautiful in light of this that Revelation gives is that Christ is walking among his seven golden lampstands who are identified as the church, meaning he knows his assembly. And fortunately, he's more passionate about the bride than any of us are. He knows his sheep, and he's seeking and saving his sheep even now. This is the rule of Christ demonstrated in our world that we experience at present. Second, Revelation verses 7 through 12, chapter 12, 7 through 12, give us another perspective on this same victory. The scene is set of this great battle in heaven that concludes with this dragon, who is Satan, being cast down to the earth. Now, this is nothing more than the binding of Satan that took place with the victory of Christ on the cross. It's the same binding of Satan that happens much later in Revelation 20. The idea here is that any privilege Satan was given prior to Christ's incarnation, where he accused God's people before God of sin and unfaithfulness and unworthiness for salvation, is now radically curtailed because Satan is cast out of God's throne room. The idea is that Satan can no longer stand in God's tribunal to lodge accusation against God's people, as he once apparently did in texts like Job, for instance, or in Zechariah 3, where Satan is portrayed as basically wandering in the throne room of God, sitting before God, lodging accusation against God's people that their sin hasn't been taken care of, their sin hasn't been forgiven, and therefore they are guilty of each one of their sins. The idea here is that the voice of Satan, because of the work of Christ, has no hearing any longer in the presence of God, because his accusations have no validity against God's elect. The one who stands ready to accuse has been shut out of the courtroom, in effect, so that for the people of God, even as we come with a mess of sin that we are, if we are Christ's, the only testimony we need is the blood of Christ. And that is precisely the testimony we have in Christ. This is what it means for Christ to reign and rule at the right hand of God the Father, and for Christ to cast Satan out of that tribunal. It means the only voice that matters is the testimony of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, which is ours in Christ alone, by faith alone. Third, this text shows us the true nature, then, of the church, of who we really are as the people of God. Throughout our passage, the church is pursued. This woman, again, represents the church, is pursued by the dragon, lives and moves in the theater of Satan's wrath, and operates in this veritable desert, this wasteland. And maybe these are some of the features of the church's life that we most readily identify with, namely, the apparent vulnerability of the life of the church. But if all we focused on was our vulnerability, our susceptibility to sin and temptation as exiles in the wilderness, we'd miss the important ways that this text speaks of the church. The first way that this text speaks of the church is as a woman clothed in beautifully adorned attire. She's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with on her head a crown of 12 stars. This imagery calls into service a diverse witness of Old Testament texts that underscore basically the same reality, that this woman, namely the people of God and the church, are clothed with a priestly honor, with kingly privilege, and with a heavenly calling. Despite the battering that the people of God receive at the hands of this dragon and the calling of martyrdom that those in the churches that John writes to are very likely being called towards, the church is described at the outset, before conflict ever enters the narrative scene, in specially reserved imagery of beauty and honor. That's who we really are in Christ, as the bride of Christ. It's also no coincidence that in Revelation chapter 1, Christ is described as the one whose face was like the sun shining in full strength. In other words, the beauty that is ascribed to the church is first and foremost a derivative beauty that comes from Christ himself. The reason the church is described then in such glowing terms has nothing to do with any innate virtue in ourselves. It has everything to do with the one who clothes us with his very own presence, who calls the church as his own, and who grants the church this privilege of being a kingdom of priests, a royal nation before our God. The church is also portrayed in our text as waiting in anticipation. After the dragon pursues the woman, both in verse 6 and verse 14, the woman is driven out into the wilderness. Now, she's also nourished in the wilderness. The church is nourished in exile, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But she's driven into a place that's foreign. It's a place that's clearly not her final resting place, nor her ultimate home. The imagery has overt connotations here with the Exodus, where Israel resided in the desert until they entered the promised land. In fact, the language in verse 14, where this woman is given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, that's picking up on how Israel's exodus is described in Exodus 19:4. In the same way that Israel was carried away from the Old Testament manifestation of the dragon of Egypt into a temporary residence before they would enter their home in the promised land, so too our deliverance has been inaugurated in Christ, and we await a permanent home. A home that's better than the land of Canaan, a new heavens and a new earth, if you will, that comes at the very end of the book of Revelation, and that we as the church await even now as something to look forward to in the future. So what then is our calling as the church as we wait in anticipation? How does this, in other words, behind the curtain reality shape our being in the world as the church? Well, maybe for some of us, we draw the inference from this text and this desert imagery that in order to survive in the wasteland, there's nothing that we can do but to turn inward. To use an illustration, it's my understanding that people, and I've never done this before, I've never climbed Mount Everest, but it's my understanding that people who have climbed Mount Everest, a colder type of wasteland, will tell you that when you reach a certain point on the summit, you can't go out of your way to help those who are struggling. You're so occupied with your own survival, making sure your oxygen levels are fine, making sure you have enough energy to summit the mountain, making sure the weather's okay, that you just can't expend time and energy to help those who are overcome with hypoxia or who have slowed down on the mountain. And actually, people have had to leave others for dead near the summit because you can't be generously other-centered when you climb. Your own survival depends on it. So is this the application for us as we're in the desert? We have to focus on our own survival. That's it. That's all we have to look at. Well, no. because that would miss an important reality. It would miss, first, how the church is generously provided by God in the desert. Instead, an essential element of our calling as we fight for the peace and purity of the church is to be a city on a hill and a light to the nations. And that role is particularly exercised as we live as a people of hope, maintaining our confession with joy in the midst of a watching world, living as people who are indeed abundantly provided for in this wilderness wasteland, in this exile status in which we're steeped in. We're called to be a people who, because of our hope, a hope that's abundantly on display in Revelation, have no reason to fear. Even in the face of death, Revelation maintains, the people of God have no fear. There's no reason to fear. And yet, I would suspect that if you're anything like me, that's probably something we struggle with daily, is fear. Probably fighting against it daily. But fear can be paralyzing for our witness, can be paralyzing to our generosity, and ultimately crippling for our hope. Yet because we're well supplied and preserved by God in the wilderness, we have no reason to fear. We're in the wilderness, yes, but that does not entail abandonment from God. And this text reinforces that reality in a few striking ways. We're told, for instance, that this woman, again, the church, is preserved in the wilderness in a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. Now, this is the same span of time as the times and times and half a time in verse 14, or the 42 months that we would have seen back in chapter 11. In other words, these numbers denote the same amount of time. Though, like all numbers in Revelation, and if somebody was teaching a class on Revelation at this church, you would probably get this, if only. It's a joke. Like all numbers in Revelation, their application is symbolic in nature. These aren't intended to be taken literally. And they call to mind, when we understand these on the plane of the Old Testament scriptures, they call to mind various events in Israel's history where the people of God were well supplied and taken care of in precarious positions. For example, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah, the prophet, He pronounces a drought on Israel that was going to last 3.5 years. But during this season of desolation, God still provided for Elijah. Remember, he fed him with meat from ravens, and he supplied water for him from the brook that he was among. And he preserved for himself, more importantly, a people to himself, even when King Ahab and Jezebel were leading people into idolatry. In Numbers 33, Israel's desert wanderings for 40 years is tabulated in 42 separate sequences. Israel's in the desert, they're not in the promised land, and even in the midst of their disobedience and length of days in exile, God still gave them a foretaste of the promised land. He still supplied abundantly for his people in the provision of manna and water. The promised land, in essence, came out to meet the people of God in exile. And this is exactly what our text in Revelation is communicating for the church. During this symbolic 3.5 years, which is representative of the time between Christ's ascension and session at the right hand of God and his second coming, we're still in exile. But God preserves his people in exile, primarily by giving us something better than coriander seed. We're given the hidden manna, according to Revelation 2, which is communion with God through Christ alone, by faith alone. That's the foretaste of the paradise that we experience right now. Worship and communion with God and the blessings of the new covenant. This picture in our text is dramatic on several fronts. It's the kind of story that we might see in a theater. A narrow, dramatic, and almost unbelievable escape from one's enemy. We could look at this text in light of our experience as a corporate body or even as individuals in that body and wonder, how in the world could a dramatic story like this be our story? But this extraordinary picture, friends, is nothing more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this picture shows us that the ordinary features in the life of the church that have been instituted by Christ, things like the means of grace, church government, the conversion of souls, are actually interpreted in the heavenly plane as extraordinary things, as extraordinary provisions that the bride of Christ is granted in her sojourn in exile in the wilderness. God has graciously and abundantly provided for us, even in this veritable wasteland in exile. Now, these are the ways that Christ feeds us, sustains us, guards us, and even sends us as a people who, because of these realities, we have no reason to fear. So, in conclusion then, what reality informs the ways that we walk in the world? Is it the one that's immediately before our eyes, the one that constantly tells us that the messages of the world aren't as bad as they might seem? The victory of Christ must not have been as powerful as the scriptures claim it is. Is the church simply foolish and naive as Satan wants us to believe? Or is the reality that informs us fundamentally the picture the scripture gives us of these elements? That we are the bride of Christ, who benefits from the rule and reign of Christ, and who is abundantly provided for in exile by our God in Christ. These are the realities that are before us, the realities that invite us to change our perspective from what we see that can be so narrow at times to a heavenly reality. This is what Revelation does by changing our perspective, reminding us of the things behind the curtain that are the truer nature of the things we experience at present. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the scriptures once again. We thank you that you have given us this grand picture of the reality that we're steeped in. We thank you that you've encouraged us and shown us how we're provided for by Christ in this veritable wasteland that we're in. And we thank you ultimately that you have given us yourself, communion and union with God in Christ. We thank you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.